Well, please turn in your Bibles to 2 Corinthians chapter 1. 2 Corinthians chapter 1. And our scripture reading will be the first seven verses of this book. And after the reading of scripture, we'll sing together the Gloria Patri. Let us please stand for the reading of God's holy word. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, to the church of God in Corinth, together with all the saints throughout Achaia, grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of compassion and the God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our troubles so that we can comfort those in any trouble with the comfort we ourselves have received from God. For just as the sufferings of Christ flow over into our lives, so also through Christ our comfort overflows. If we are distressed, it is for your comfort and salvation. If we are comforted, it is for your comfort, which produces in you patient endurance of the same sufferings we suffer. And our hope for you is firm, because we know that just as you share in our sufferings, so also you share in our comfort. Amen. Amen. Please be seated. Well, as you know, we've finished 1 Corinthians, and whenever I complete a series, there's always the question where to go next, and it seemed most appropriate. In fact, I had several of you ask me, are you going to keep on going? And so the answer to that is yes, I am. I'm going to continue on into 2 Corinthians. In part, it doesn't have as much controversy as 1 Corinthians, for which I'm really grateful. That's a great relief to me. And he tackles some themes that I think will be profoundly helpful and encouraging to us. And so we're going to move into 2 Corinthians, but I want to review for you, and for those that weren't here when we started 1 Corinthians, I talked about some of these things, but review for you Paul's interactions with the Corinthian church to help set the stage for this, and then give you a couple themes that 2 Corinthians focuses on before we get into the book. And so I want to first talk a little bit about Corinth, what kind of place Corinth was like, and then Paul's interaction with the people of Corinth. Corinth is a city kind of on an isthmus in the between the south part of Greece and the north part of Greece. And there were two seaports basically on either side of Corinth. And so it became a very important transportation area. If you were going north and south by land, you traveled through Corinth. And if you were bringing goods from the east and the west, you would travel through Corinth. Because what would happen is, again, traveling north and south, you would go through there. Going by ship, if it was a large ship, it would come to the, it would come to the, say, the west side of Corinth, unload all the cargo, carry it to the other port, and load it on another ship to keep going east. Because it was less dangerous than sailing around the south part of Greece. For smaller ships, they actually hoisted the whole ship onto land, put it on rollers, and rolled it across. Nero made an abortive attempt to build a canal there, which was only completed actually pretty recently, 1893. Was when the canal across that isthmus. But as a seaport, it had many of the same characteristics you and I associate with some of the large seaports of our own day. It was a very cosmopolitan city, much that was evil. And we might liken it to cities similar to New York or San Francisco, large port cities where all kinds of things are going on. And what complicated things culturally and religiously even more were three particular things. One is there was a large hill about 1,850 feet on which stood the temple to Aphrodite, the goddess of love. And you would have the priestesses of the temple come down into the city and ply their trade of prostitution. And so there was rampant sexual immorality. Another one of the gods worshipped there was a god that they called Melicertes, but he's the takeoff of the old god Baal. He was considered the patron deity of navigation, but again, a prominent idolatry that pervaded the city. And the other notable feature regarding culturally or socially was that in the city was the temple of Apollo, who he was the god of music, song, and poetry, and he was the ideal of male beauty. And so, in addition, what was prominent in Corinth was a great deal of male prostitution, homosexuality. And so you had all of this. In fact, the Corinth was so well known for the debauchery that often went on there that there was a word of the day used for someone who was involved in all sorts of different debauched kind of lifestyles. They would say, well, he's Corinthianizing. So that was a name given to those who would live in such a way. And as we look at and kind of survey Paul's interaction with the church that ultimately got established in Corinth, there are, you don't have to keep up with all nine, but there are kind of like nine different stages or pieces of it. The first is his founding of the church. And I would like you to turn to Acts chapter 18 as we go through that. Paul was on his second missionary journey. And after traveling through modern-day Turkey or Asia Minor, he had gone across into northern Greece, Macedonia, and worked his way south. And he had, by Acts 18, he had reached all the way to Corinth. So in the first four verses, we have the beginning of this story, Acts 18. After this, Paul left Athens and went to Corinth, and there he met a Jew named Aquila, a native of Pontus who had recently come from Italy with his wife Priscilla, because Claudius had ordered all the Jews to leave Rome. Paul went to see them, and because he was a tent maker as they were, he stayed and worked with them. And every Sabbath he reasoned in the synagogue trying to persuade Jews and Greeks. And there's a lot of little historical things in this passage which are helpful in terms of dating it. But what had happened, Paul comes to Corinth and he meets this couple, Aquila and Priscilla, and they had been expelled from Rome. At this point in time, Rome was not yet persecuting Christians. It was going to happen not too long from now, but at this point, which is about 49 AD, they weren't persecuting Christians. Rome considered Christianity as a sect of Judaism. And they looked at them the same. They just looked at them as another kind of Jew. They were all Jews to them. But a Roman historian by the name of Suetonius writes that Claudius expelled the Jews because they were continually rioting at the instigation of Crestus. Well, you know who that is. It's Christ. It's a different version of it, but in other words, the Jews of Rome, with the arrival of Christians, it's the Jews that were persecuting Christians at that time. And so there was all this conflict that was going on from the Jews against the Christians. And the Romans said, forget it. And they thought they were both Jews. I don't want any of you here. And they expelled them. And that's what brought Priscilla and Aquila to Corinth. In verse 5, we see Paul's normal process of ministry. When Silas and Timothy came from Macedonia, Paul devoted himself exclusively to preaching, testifying to the Jews that Jesus was the Christ. I guess they took over his tent-making business. But when the Jews opposed Paul and became abusive, he shook out his clothes in protest and said to them, "Your blood be on your own heads. I am clear of my responsibility. From now I will go to the Gentiles." It was typical of Paul. He went to the Jews first and then to the Gentile go to the synagogue first, and when they kicked him out, then he would preach to the Greeks. In verse 7, it says, then Paul left the synagogue and went next door to the house of Titus Justus, a worshiper of God. Crispus, the synagogue ruler, and his entire household believed in the Lord, and many of the Corinthians who heard him believed and were baptized. It's an amazing thing. Here, the leader of the synagogue became a Christian, and many in Corinth did. Now, at this point, just to pause for a moment, you and I tend to think of Paul as this courageous person who has no fear. He's not afraid of anybody. Well, that's not exactly true. In fact, even in 1 Corinthians, we read that when Paul said, I came to you in weakness and fear and in much trembling. Paul was afraid. Corinth was a bad place. There were certain streets you just didn't walk down, like many metropolitan cities. But he's there to serve the Lord, so the Lord encourages him in verse 9. One night the Lord spoke to Paul in a vision, do not be afraid, keep on speaking, do not be silent, for I am with you, and no one is going to attack and harm you, because I have many people in this city. So Paul stayed for a year and a half teaching them the word of God. So God encourages him. He continues his ministry. Just a few more verses, verse 12. And this gives us some more historical information to date when he was there. So he was there around 50 AD. While Gallio was proconsul of Achaia, the Jews made a united attack on Paul and brought him into the court. This man, they charge, is persuading the people to worship God in ways contrary to the law. And just as Paul was about to speak, Gallio said to the Jews, if you Jews were making a complaint about some misdemeanor or serious crime, it would be reasonable for me to listen to you. But since it involves questions about words and names and your own law, settle the matter yourselves. I will not be judge of such things. So he had them ejected from the court. Then they all turned on Sosthenes, the synagogue ruler, and beat him in front of the court. But Gallio showed no concern whatsoever. So Paul experienced this opposition. They took him to court. The judge wouldn't hear of it, kicks them all out. And as a consequence, they beat the next synagogue ruler, which was Sosthenes. Now, the interesting thing about this, besides giving us another evidence of the date, of timing of this, is this man Sosthenes. It also helps us appreciate the opposition that Paul experienced. But when Paul wrote 1 Corinthians, he addresses it to the church at Corinth and identifies those who were with him, and one of the ones who was with him was Sosthenes. And so you can put yourself in their situation, and you really can know what happened without being told. What happened was when Sosthenes was beaten by his fellow Jews, it was the Christians who came to his aid. They had heard the parable of the Good Samaritan. They had heard the words of Christ. They had heard the words of Jesus to love your enemies and be kind to those who despitefully use you. And so there's no question in my mind that Paul and the other disciples went to that man and bound up his wounds and took care of him and ministered to him and were kind to him. And through the preaching of the word and through the kindness of graciousness, he became a disciple of Christ too. So here are two synagogue rulers, leaders of the people, became members of the Christian church. Well, Paul leaves and he returns to Jerusalem. And so the first element of Paul's interacting with the church in Corinth is, of course, on that second missionary journey, him establishing the church. And I won't have you turn to a lot of passages, but just listen along. The next stage we go is into his third missionary journey. He leaves Jerusalem. He goes back into Asia Minor, modern-day Turkey, and he comes to Ephesus. And Paul stays in Ephesus for 3 years. And at one point in time, somewhere in his stay in Ephesus, he writes a letter to the church in Corinth, which is now lost. In 1 Corinthians 5, verse 9, he says, I have written you in my letter. It's a past tense that there was a letter he had already written to them about a certain matter. So Paul planted the church. He writes them a letter which is now lost. That's instructive for us. Not all the letters of the first century did God intend to be in the Scripture. In fact, even not all letters by apostles were intended to be in Scripture. But the ones we have, God, in his providence, made clear were to be in the Holy Scripture. But then while he's still there in Ephesus, he writes to them the book of 1 Corinthians, that letter. And he's writing in response to, apparently they had sent a letter back to him from that his earlier letter. He says in 1 Corinthians 7:1, "Now for the matters you wrote me about." So he had received a letter from them. And he had heard about things that were going on in Corinth. And so he writes 1 Corinthians to them. But now, he's still in Ephesus. At some point after writing 1 Corinthians, Paul apparently made a quick little visit to Corinth. And in 2 Corinthians, he says, "I made up my mind that I would not make another painful visit to you." Apparently, when he made the second visit to Corinth, it didn't go well. He was ridden out of town on a rail or something. It just didn't go well. It was a painful visit. And so he had to flee back to Ephesus. Then apparently he wrote another letter. There's a little difference of opinion, but let's assume this is the way it is. In 2 Corinthians 2, he talks about something about writing to them out of great distress and anguish of heart. Scholars call that the severe letter. There's a possibility that that was 1 Corinthians, but many think it was an actual third letter that he wrote to them. And then he leaves Ephesus and he's traveling through Macedonia and northern Greece. He gets to Macedonia and he talks about being there and he hasn't heard from Titus, who was his servant who had gone to Ephesus and communicating back and forth. And then he leaves Macedonia and goes on into other parts of Greece. And he writes, he was in other parts of Greece, and then he came into Macedonia, and he talks about there Titus arrived and brought him comfort from the Corinthians and encouraged him that the Corinthians actually were willing to receive his instruction. And then it was at that point he wrote 2 Corinthians, and subsequent to 2 Corinthians, he made a visit, now the third visit. In fact, he says in 2 Corinthians 12:14, "Now I'm ready to visit you for the third time." And in 13:1, "This will be my third visit to you." And so Paul makes a third visit to Corinth. The first visit planting the church, the second a painful visit, probably from Ephesus and back. And now the third visit as he's on his way to Jerusalem on his third missionary journey. And so the one thing we can say about it is that Paul didn't have an easy relationship with this group of people. They were a tough crowd, as it were. They didn't like him. They didn't like his way of speaking. They preferred other people. And the letters to Corinth help communicate that kind of troubled relationship he had with him. But yet, as a true pastor, he loved the people and he wanted to help them and encourage them and deal with the issues that they were facing. And as we've gone through 1 Corinthians, we've covered many of the different things that they had to deal with. Many of the variety of issues that he dealt with in that book. Hopefully you can remember some of the things he talked about. But as we get into 2 Corinthians and are looking at the book as a whole, it's really, there's so many wonderful things in it. In the main, 2 Corinthians is a defense of Paul of his ministry. We will see it over and over and over again, how Paul is advancing his authority, his ministry, and how he's carrying out his ministry. But in the midst of all that, there are three topics that rise to the surface that he talks about a lot which I think will be very important for us as we go through this letter. The first topic that he deals with here at the very beginning, and he continues on through the book, is the issue of suffering. Paul talks about his own suffering, which was great, but he talks about the suffering of Christians. And a great question that affects Christians of all generations is, how in the world do we relate to suffering? Why are we going through this? How do we deal with suffering? What is God doing through our suffering? Why are we going through these trials? And over again, we have those kinds of questions that come to our mind. And 2 Corinthians is a marvelous book as it directs us to how God is at work in bringing his comfort through our trials of various kinds. Other books do it as well, but 2 Corinthians is wonderful about this particular topic. Another topic that comes to the surface, as he's defending his ministry, he's explaining how ministry and the new covenant ministry needs to be done. And so this is very helpful for us. It's helpful for me as a minister and the elders and deacons as we serve the church, but it's helpful for all of us as we think about, how do we carry on ministry in this day? I mean, there are books you can read that are titled The Christian Ministry in 2 Corinthians. It's such a prominent topic. And so that will be very helpful for us as we think about that. And then the third topic, which rises to the surface in an extended discussion, is the whole topic of giving, Christian stewardship. Remember, he brought it up briefly in 1 Corinthians 16. But in 2 Corinthians, he takes two full chapters to talk about the giving, our offerings to the Lord, our giving to the Lord, and how we are to conduct that and the attitudes we are to have in giving to him. But as I kind of wrap this up, this sort of introductory thing up, I want to draw your attention and more or less in closing, but to think for a moment of the greeting he gives, which is in verses 1 and 2 of 2 Corinthians. So if you're still in Acts, you can come back to 2 Corinthians. And some of what we see here is pretty typical introduction, but when you receive a letter, and of course for most of you that's almost a miraculous thing to get a letter, this day. I don't mean a text, and I don't mean an email. I mean a letter, a physical letter that arrives in your mailbox. One of my very fond memories of Joe Carroll, some of you remember him very well, one of my very fond memories of Joe Carroll is he could write a letter. And not only were his letters marvelous in their content, but he had the most perfect script I have ever seen. It's beautifully done. I still have a couple of his letters that he wrote to me, both for their encouragement. I would never give them up because they're so encouraging, but also because they're so beautiful to look at. And if you were to, but if you were to get a letter, how would you know who it came from? You'd have your address on the front. You might look at the postmark and see where it was mailed from. That might indicate. You might look at the return address, unless they didn't put it on there. That would indicate something. You know, all the junk mail, they never put the return address on there because they know as soon as you see who it's from, it's going in file 13 without even opening it. You might be able to discern who it's from by the style of writing. You might recognize it. But if none of those things are clues, when you open the letter, more than likely the first thing you're going to do is go to the end to see who it came from. And you think, oh, okay, came from grandma or grandpa or someone, aunt, uncle, whoever might have actually written you a letter. In the first century, the way you knew who the letter was from was the beginning. Just as we find in this place, and just a couple things about Paul's introduction to his letter. He identifies himself, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother. So he identifies himself again as apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ. And this is important because there were many in the Corinthian church who were refusing his apostleship and objecting to it and denied that he had the authority to speak to them. And so he's defending his apostleship by the will of God. It was God who had set him apart. He had seen the Lord Jesus Christ. It was the Lord Jesus Christ that commissioned him to be an apostle of God. And he includes in his greeting our brother Timothy. Timothy was a son of his in the faith, and yet here he identifies him as a brother in the Lord. It's from those two that this letter is coming. He addresses it to the church of God in Corinth, together with all the saints throughout Achaia. So it goes primarily to the church in Corinth, but all the believers in the region. He calls them saints, not because they were perfect. If you remember anything about 1 Corinthians, you realize how imperfect they were, but because in Christ, they're set apart in Christ, called by God to be holy in the Lord. And then a very common part of an early church letter was a prayer that was part of a greeting that sought the blessing upon those who would receive the letter. And these aren't just flippant things for Paul, but his salutation, his greeting, is grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And there's three parts there, all of which are extremely important. He desires for us to have grace. Grace is that unmerited favor to those who actually merit the opposite. It's the kindness of God to those who are under his just and holy wrath. It was grace that prompted the Father to send his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. It's grace that you and I most desperately need in our lives. But it's not just grace, it's grace and peace. And peace is the consequence, the fruit, the extension of that grace. When grace invades our lives, we then have true peace. Not circumstantial peace necessarily, but the true and inward and lasting peace, the most important peace, which is peace with God. Being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. That's the peace we need. Our lives might be circumstantially full of unrest, but even in the midst of that unrest, you and I may have peace because we're reconciled to God and we have friendship with God and we are renewed from within and we have that strength. And that grace and that peace comes to us from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. It's the gift of God. See, I can't give you grace and peace. No one in your family can give you grace and peace. And certainly nobody in this world and no magistrate can give you grace and peace. It can only come from one place. That's through God the Father and our Lord Jesus Christ. So my question to you is, are you looking to him for that grace and peace? Because he alone can provide it. He alone can pour that out into your life. And beloved, my prayer for you, as Paul's prayer for these people, is may you know the grace and peace of our Lord Jesus Christ this day. Amen. Let us pray. Father in heaven, thank you so much for the word of God that you've put before us in such a wonderful way. Thank you, Lord, for the trials and travails of a man like Paul who persevered in his pastoral role with this church to bring to them words that ultimately both are a rebuke and yet of comfort as well. Father, as we consider this letter in our coming days, may we find in it that rich expression of your faithfulness and your love for us in the ebb and flow of all the circumstances that we deal with. And may we indeed grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ through this. May we today know your grace and your peace through Jesus Christ our Lord, in whose name we pray. Amen. Following the benediction, we'll sing the first stanza of 264, Jesus, Keep Me Near the Cross. Please stand together for the benediction. Dearly beloved, receive now his blessing. May the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship and communion of the Holy Spirit be with and abide with you all now and forevermore. Amen.